The screen gives you the title of the message this morning. No, the message of Christmas is not peace. Now, you may be thinking of me right now as the Grinch who wants to steal Christmas, and especially its message of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I will try to redeem the title during the course of the message, but we'll see what happens. Now, I want to divide my comments this morning along three lines, if you're a note taker or a note keeper. First, I'm going to say a little bit about Advent. Secondly, I'm going to correspond my message to the title there and talk about no peace. And then I'm going to finish by saying yes, peace. So we'll see what happens as we go along. Now, first of all, I want to talk about Advent a little bit. We modified things a bit last week and lit the first Advent candle 1 week early on account of making the decision to let our Sunday morning service on the 24th be our Christmas Eve service. So this Sunday is actually the first official Sunday of Advent, and I thought it would be appropriate to say a few things about the Advent season. Advent is simply a word that means coming or appearance or the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, originally, Advent was observed as an anticipation not of the celebration of Christmas, of Christ's birth, but of Christ's second coming in power and great glory when he would come to judge the living and the dead. Advent actually comes not at the beginning, but at the end of the church calendar. It anticipates that day when Christ comes the second time and rights all wrongs and corrects all injustices, when he comes and makes all things new. And in the ancient church, much like today, Advent was divided up into four Sundays and four themes. Now today, what has developed is that the four themes for the four Sundays of Advent is hope, peace, joy, and love. But in more ancient times, and especially medieval times, they also laid out four themes: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And they referred to them as the four last things. Now, we did not ask Neil and Krista last week to light the death candle, and we didn't ask Nathan and his family this week to light the judgment candle. But nevertheless, that really is what Advent originally intended. It was to celebrate or anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ when he would come to judge the living and the dead. Even today, in many Anglican churches, Advent is still observed in the older way. They don't decorate the church till Christmas Eve. Advent is a more somber time, a time for introspection, even fasting, which is like the opposite of banqueting, okay? Just want to point that out. A time for questioning. Am I ready for the second coming of the Lord to judge the living and the dead? When the Son of Man comes again in power and great glory, will he find me among the faithful? Or will I be like the foolish virgins who went to meet the bridegroom but carried no oil for their lamps? Or will I be ready to meet the Lord at his coming? One of my Facebook friends is Phil Thompson, a professor of theology at our sister seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And interestingly, this morning on his Facebook, I was looking at it, and he posted a poem written by John Keble for the first Sunday of Advent. Listen for those themes. Awake, again the gospel trump is blown. From year to year it swells with louder tone. From year to year the signs of wrath are gathering around the judge's path. Strange words fulfilled and mighty works achieved. And truth in all the world both hated and believed. Awake, why linger in the gorgeous town? Sworn liegemen of the cross and thorny crown. Up from your beds of sloth for shame. Speed to the eastern mount like flame. Nor wonder, should ye find in your king, neither wonder should ye find your king in tears, even with the loud hosanna ringing in his ears. That captures the theme of Advent, at least as originally practiced, very much. And we also must realize that this is pretty much the perspective of Jesus and the apostles and the authors of the New Testament. They did not presume that all their hearers and readers, even if they were Christians, were necessarily ready for the second coming. Rather, they called on their hearers and readers to prepare themselves for the second coming, the advent of Christ. Listen to what just some of them say regarding the second coming of Christ. In Colossians 3, Paul says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then, what do we have to do since Christ is coming and we will appear with him in glory? Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." And then in Romans 13, listen to Paul again. He says, "And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." And there are many other passages like that. You'll find them in 1 Thessalonians and James and 1 Peter, all passages that encourage Christ's followers to prepare themselves for the second coming of Christ. And then Jesus himself, as I said, listen to these words from Mark 13. Jesus talking here. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge. Puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And so that is what Advent, at least originally in the way it was celebrated in the Christian church, was all about. Making sure we were ready for the second coming. Now, I want to assure you, I'm not a Grinch, I'm not a curmudgeon, and I love Christmas, and I love singing Christmas songs way before Christmas and preparing for Christmas Day itself. But at the same time, it's important to recognize this idea that we also want to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let me move on to the second set of comments, which has to do with the idea of no peace. This morning I read one of the most well-known passages from the book of Isaiah, very well-known on account of Handel's Messiah, where you have that passage where it starts off about talking about how the people who have been sitting in darkness now have a light that is shone upon them. And then it talks about how that to us a child is given, to us a son is born. And then it gives that son some names. So in Isaiah 9, he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what is not often so well recognized about those terms that God or this servant, this son, is described in, is that those first two terms in particular, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, are actually military warfare terms. Now, I don't know what is conjured up in your mind when you hear the Jesus described as Wonderful Counselor. But I want to assure you, it doesn't have anything to do with going to a glorified Dr. Phil. It's not about receiving counsel like that. Rather, this word for counselor is the word that is regularly used in the Old Testament to describe planning for military strategy. We're talking about a war room here. We're talking about a place where plans are devised for going into war. And then the second term, Mighty God, that word mighty, for the most part, throughout the Old Testament, when that word is used, it's referring to someone who is a soldier, someone in the army, a commander, a general of armies. So what is being said here in this passage is that God is a wonderful counselor. No one has ever come up with military strategy better than he has. Also, he doesn't just come up with military strategy. He comes up with a strategy that he can put into play. He is the mighty God. He is the consummate warrior. He has the plans, and he has the power to put those plans into effect and to win the victory. This was so comforting to hear for the Israelites at that time, because what was their situation? They were being oppressed by the enemy. There was a yoke on their necks that burdened them. There was a bar across their shoulders that oppressed them. There was a rod the oppressor used to beat them. They were under siege from foreign enemies. So when Isaiah announces this son is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, they hear that God has put plans into place to rescue them, and that he is indeed one who will effect those plans and carry them out and rescue them from their sorry plight. And that is why he is then, later among those terms, called the Prince of Peace. Not because he does everything by peaceful means, but by his military strategy and by his might, he establishes peace. But how does he do so? By shattering the yoke that bound them, by breaking the bar across their shoulders, by destroying the rod of the oppressor. So, for the people whom God was rescuing through his Son, the message was peace. But for their enemies, the message was not peace. They were put in a position where they could not enjoy the benefits of this God because they were engaged in oppression against God's people. When we come to the New Testament, what is so interesting to see there is that even though the angels have that song about peace, nevertheless, when you look at other statements in the Gospels, what is so interesting is how those statements get flipped around. In Luke 12:51, Jesus is talking to a large crowd, and he says to them, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." In Matthew 10:34, on another occasion, listen to what Jesus says. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." And then, in Matthew 10, chapter 12, when Jesus sends out his disciples to go from town to town and from house to house to evangelize, here are Jesus' instructions. "As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you." In other words, if they don't receive you, they will not be able to receive that peace that you offered to them. Take that peace back and go on your way. And as you go on your way, shake the dust off your feet. You'll have no more to do with them. So the interesting thing here is that in these passages, Jesus, in essence, says, "Yes, I have come to bring peace, but not for everyone. For many people, my coming will only introduce division and strife and division even in households." Now, the passage that Krista read for us this morning has a very interesting history, both in hymns and in Bible translation. In the King James Version, back in 1611, Luke 2:14 was translated this way: "Peace, goodwill toward men." However, almost all modern translations since then have recognized that there was a grammatical mistake made by the translators of the King James there. And it should read as it reads in the NIV: "Peace to those on whom his favor rests." In the English Standard Version: "Peace among those with whom he is pleased." The New Revised Standard Version: "Peace among those whom he favors." And in the New American Standard Bible: "Peace among men with whom he is pleased. So the message is for all people, but the peace is only for those who receive it, who accept it, who own Christ as Lord. At this time of year, we also pay attention to what are referred to as the four songs of the Nativity. Mary's song in Luke 1, the Magnificat. Zechariah's song in Luke 1, the Benedictus. The song of the angels, the Gloria in Excelsis. And Simeon's poetic song in Luke 2, referred to as the Nunc Dimittis. Now you may dismiss your servant in peace. What is interesting is that in all four of those songs, that division idea shows up. Notice first of all, in Mary's song, the Magnificat. This is Luke 1, 50 to 55. Mary says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Christ brings no peace to them. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." What becomes clear in Mary's song is that there are good things for those who fear the Lord and who have been suffering under oppression, but there are bad things. The message for the oppressor is not peace, but punishment, being pulled down from their thrones, being sent away empty, being scattered in their proud thoughts. And then in the Benedictus, Zechariah, he refers to how the Lord will bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And who are those enemies? Well, they've already been mentioned earlier in the service, the Roman oppressors. The Roman oppressors, the peace that Jesus intended to bring that first Christmas, will not be for them if they continue in their oppression. And what about Herod and his soldiers? The ones who went to Bethlehem to kill the Christ child and, not being able to find him, killed all the boy babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. As Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." However, it's also important to know that even among the faithful, sometimes there's no peace there either, at least not initially. So for example, Joseph, when he first heard the good news that Mary was pregnant, that didn't please him at all. He was bewildered that his betrothed should have adulterated on him, and he was minded to put her away. So at least initially, there was no peace there. And Zechariah, the first one to be given the message, the angel appeared to Zechariah, told him he was going to have a son who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he didn't believe it. He didn't fully believe it. And on account of that, he was struck with dumbness. He was made to be a mute. At least initially, the Christmas message brought him no peace. And then, very interestingly, what about the Virgin Mary herself? Now, Luke 1 is very ideal in the way it looks. The angel comes to Mary, announces she's going to have a son, the Savior, and she receives it and believes it and is joyful. And even in that Magnificat cries out, "The Lord has done great things for me." But then there is an interesting message that she has to receive in Luke chapter 2. You remember that Mary and Joseph took the Christ child to the temple, and there was a circumcision, and there was a purification service for Mary. When they exited from the temple, an aged man, Simeon, met him on the steps there, took the child in his arms, and among the things he said, he says this: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then he looks at Mary and says to her, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, what exactly Simeon meant by that, there's been lots of discussion. Some think it means that Mary's soul was pierced when she saw her son hanging on the cross at the crucifixion. But I lean toward the idea that it goes in line with what Simeon said. Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising. It will be a sign to be spoken against." And interestingly, we read in Mark chapter 3 that Mary's own sons, her other sons, Christ's half-brothers, once went to where he was preaching, and they went there in order to take him and take charge of him and, as it were, have him committed because they thought he was crazy. So at least in the rest of her life, there was great sorrow for Mary, not always the peace that we think about. Now, let me change gears. Have I thoroughly depressed you? If I have, success. That was my intention. But now I want to revive it. If you felt a bit of a paradox here, a bit of tension, it is interesting to note that one of the most paradoxical, tension-filled statements that Jesus ever made is the one found in John 16:33. There, Jesus tells the apostles, "I have told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, did you catch that? Jesus, in essence, says, "I have come to give you peace, but you're going to have trouble." Perhaps this passage contains a clue for the solving of our enigma. The peace that angels pronounced that first Christmas is not the peace that we usually take it to mean. It's not about the end of war, ceasing from all strife, nuclear disarmament, the end of the sex and slave trade, liberation for all the people of the earth, the end of all poverty and hunger, social justice throughout the entire world. Actually, it's all that and more. But not now. Not for the last 2,000 years. Not in our lifetime. And evidently, not in the foreseeable future. We can and should strive for these things, but we should also rid ourselves of the delusion that we will bring these things about. That will only happen when Christ returns in power and great glory, puts down all opposition to his rule, and establishes his very visible very physical, very tangible, eternal, everlasting kingdom. Until then, the peace of Christmas is that which exists in the hearts of those whom God has favored. And now you ask the question, who are the ones whom God has favored? Those who have believed. Those who, like Simeon, have been righteous and devout and have been faithfully waiting for the consolation of Israel. Those who, like Anna, have been worshiping day and night, fasting and praying, and looking forward to the redemption of God's people. Those who have obeyed the gospel. Those who are the descendants of Abraham. That is, the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful. Those who are pure in heart. Those who are peacemakers. Those who along with the Christ child, have been persecuted because of righteousness and because of their testimony that Christ is the Son of God. So you see, the message of Christmas is not peace. The message of Christmas is Christ. And if you have believed on Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and have committed your life to him as your sovereign Lord, then amazingly, you get peace as well. But not the peace the world gives, and not even the peace the world dreams of, but a peace that passes all understanding, all human comprehension, and all human devising. And this is the message of Christmas. Keith, would you come and lead us?